brother or sister is not grounded in that love, right? And then you have Jesus saying, abide in me as I abide in you. For if I am the vine grower, I am the vine and you are the branches, right? And if you want to bear fruit and live and thrive and flourish, abide in me. Because those branches that don't abide in you, they're going to die, right? And then we have this story of a eunuch. And so I'm going to talk about that story and try to tie these things together. Way before I was a curate, I did some academic work on eunuchs in the Bible. And when I was a curate, I was asked to actually write a chapter for a book that got published. And I've never preached about eunuchs here, so the text presents itself. It's an awkward conversation, though, because to talk about eunuchs, you inevitably have to talk about male genitalia. And that's kind of awkward in this setting. So my apologies for any awkwardness that's there, but you don't understand this story unless you understand that and understand actually the kind of violence that is done to somebody that makes them a eunuch. Because eunuchs were victims of violence and trauma and contempt and condemnation. And unless you know that, you don't understand this story. So that's also a difficult topic to have in this context. But it's necessary. We no longer have eunuchs in our current cultural context. We've forgotten who they were. We've forgotten what it meant to be a eunuch in the ancient world. I remember when I was a boy, I asked my dad, what's a eunuch? When I first heard it, he's like, oh, it's a guy that had his testicles cut off so he could guard the harem. I'm like, I don't know. So when you go back and read the literature in the ancient world, eunuchs is a broad category, actually. In a world where God says, from Genesis, there's this command to, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and unite with his wife, and the two shall become one, and they shall bear fruit, and this, there's this sense of being procreative, that it's important to procreate. That happens with the man and the woman is they procreate and they perpetuate the species. And in very traditional cultures, being able to be procreative is actually very important. And being barren is full of shame. If you're a woman, being barren is a shame place. And not being sterile as a man is also something, because you're not fulfilling this fundamental mandate that humans are supposed to do. We navigate those things differently in our current cultural context. We have a broader paradigm for understanding the rich variety of ways in which people can live productive, meaningful lives. And we don't have the same kind of social constraints that they did in each world, but in more traditional societies. But you have to get that this was a traditional paradigm. Being procreative mattered. And if you weren't procreative, there was something flawed about you. And so the ancient world wrestled with this. How do we explain people who don't fit into our normal paradigms? How do we explain people who don't fit into our normal categories? And the eunuch was one such category. Again, throughout the Mediterranean, there's this paradigm that Jesus articulates in Matthew 19. There are eunuchs that are made that way by heaven, and there are eunuchs that are made that way by man. And I think the gender language is important here, because it's men that do violence to men in this regard. It's not women who are doing violence to men, it's men who are doing violence to men in this regard. So eunuchs who are made that way by heaven are individuals who biologically are born intersex. Right? And it's a thing. Like less than 1% of individuals are born intersex, but it happens. It's a real thing throughout all of human history and all of human cultures. And that means that you have the sexual genitalia of both characteristics of both male and female, and it's not clear that you fit into one category or the other. We don't deal with it so much in our society because medically we've intervened and assigned a sex to those individuals in hope that somehow it's going to work out for them. And often it doesn't. They're often there at odds. And this is different than being trans, actually, because this is actually, it's a different category of
there's this group of India, called the, if you look at the front of your bulletin, the Hijar or Hijra, are individuals who were born intersex, right? And then they get their own category. They're being exceptional. They're considered unique to India. So that's, there's a sense of there are individuals who are just born this way. It can also be individuals who aren't interested in procreating for whatever reason. And so, you know, Clemens of Alexandria noted that it's those guys, those people who are biologically male, but they're not interested in procreating, are actually eunuchs. So that was a church father who categorized some individuals that way. So it's kind of a broad category. In our current, so people who are, anyway, that it's something that God somehow did, some other created. The other category is eunuchs who become that way by their made that way by men. And often, castration was used as a way of humiliating the people you opposed, or the people you conquered. So the end of Isaiah 39 talks about King Hezekiah, how when the Assyrians came in and conquered Israel, the Assyrians castrated all of Hezekiah's sons. Right? It's an act of violence towards that house. It's also meant to end the royal lineage and humiliate the royal lineage. Right? So it's an act of violence that's done to shame and humiliate. Right? It's important to understand that humans do this to each other. They harm each other in ways that shame and humiliate. That's part of this text. Roman society would have had slaves. They would often castrate their slaves to make them more docile. There were religious practices and religious sects that practiced castration as part of their religious rituals. So this is just a thing in the ancient world. People were familiar with it. And when you read Greek writers, Roman writers, and Jewish writers, eunuchs are almost universally treated with contempt. They're ridiculed. They're seen as a third gender. They're emasculated men. They're seen to be emasculated men who are no longer men. They're a monstrosity, says one Jewish writer, Josephus. So there are two Jewish writers who write at the time that Acts was written. So at the same time that this passage was written, there are two Jewish writers that we have record of their thoughts on eunuchs. Philo describes eunuchs in Alexandria as these individuals who dress up as women. They put on women's makeup. They wear women's clothes. They're acting and behaving as if they are women, and they even castrate themselves. And Philo says that they're an abomination and should be destroyed and eradicated. Right? So that's the perspective of one Jewish man in the first century towards women. So you have to understand that. Josephus says similar sorts of things. That's important to note because this is a Jewish text. These are Jewish people that are talking about it. So you have to understand that some Jews didn't think this was, they thought this was a monstrosity, a violation of nature. And so there's this passage in Isaiah 56, verse 55, that talks about the eunuchs who don't let the eunuchs say I'm just a dry tree. For the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and practice my rituals, there will be a place at the table for them that is better than the sons and daughters of Israel. That's in Isaiah. And so you have to understand that the Jewish texts have always called out of compassion and love and exclusion for those individuals. And yet we have the example of Jewish writers in the first century that are saying destroy and eradicate. Right? So it's part of the tension in the ancient world. And eunuchs is a broad category. So today in the ancient world, somebody like Lance Armstrong, Tour de France winner, had testicular cancer, he would be considered a eunuch. So would a transsexual woman in the ancient world. Right? So it's a broad category. You don't see Lance Armstrong and a transsexual woman being in the same category in the way we think about things. But in the ancient world, they were in the same category because they were not procreative. So there's some, you can't make a direct translation for what a eunuch was in the ancient world and what it means today, and yet it may be helpful for us to think. He's from Africa. He's Ethiopian, right? And he's a powerful individual in the court, but he's also somebody who violence has been done to, right? He's somebody who's experienced, even though he has power, not only has he been castrated, we know that the officials of the Ethiopian court, their penises were cut off apart, because you want to make sure they weren't sexual. So, talk about emasculation at a very profound level, right? That's who this individual is. And he come to Jerusalem to worship. Like, this individual had come from Ethiopia to worship, and there are rules in Deuteronomy and Leviticus that say that anybody with crushed testicles should not enter the temple. So if you have crushed testicles, look at verses that say that. Crushed testicles, you can't enter the temple because you're deformed. Any kind of deformity actually is not. If you're blind and lame, you could be either. Right? So he's come to worship, and yet he can't get into the place of worship. And circumcision is a big deal among Jewish males. This individual can't be circumcised. There's no way he can be part of the kingdom of God. And yet here he is, right? We're talking about abiding in the vine. This is an individual who wants to abide in the vine. And yet he's been kept from abiding in the vine. He's come to Jerusalem to worship and is returning home, seated in his chariot, and I'm mindful of the pronouns here. Like, humans are considered a third gender. Why are we sleeping male and female? Like, they might be appropriate pronoun for this individual. Seated in their chariot, they were reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, the Spirit again is initiating. The Spirit is saying and nudging Philip, go over to this chariot. Philip ran up to it, and he heard the eunuch reading the prophet Isaiah. And he asked, do you understand what you were reading? And the eunuch replies, how can I unless someone guides me? I don't speak Hebrew. And he invited Philip to get in, and they invited Philip to get in and sit beside them. Right? So one, this eunuch couldn't get into the temple. This eunuch is trying to connect to the people of God, to connect to the vine, and it's gone to great expense to buy a scroll, like a written scroll. It's, you know, it's at this point in time, it's probably some sort of parchment or lambskin that's been handmade, and then it's handwritten. It's really expensive. So this person at their great expense to themselves has bought this scroll as a way of trying to connect to God, and they can't even understand it. So the irony is, they're trying to read it, and they don't understand it. And so he invites Philip to get in and explain to him. Now, to understand the social dynamics here, you have to understand some of the tension. That Philip is a good Jewish abiding male, right? He's interested in being clean versus unclean. And hanging out with the eunuch might make him unclean. And yet here he does, he steps into the chariot. Right. I was trying to come up with an analogy that would make sense in our current cultural context, and the best I could come up with would be as if you had a Trump-loving MAGA Christian who was invited to step into a Bible study with an African-American trans woman. That's what's happening here. Right? That's what the Spirit of God is inviting these two individuals into. That kind of social as we're bringing love into that context. Now the passage of scripture that the eunuch was reading was this. By his stripes we are healed. And for God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Right? Isaiah uses, or Campbell uses part of that passage in Messiah. It becomes a cornerstone of Christian theology. Except we never focus on these two verses. And so it's curious that the eunuch is actually reading these two verses out of that passage. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb, silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. Sheep, lambs, they're castrated. They're subject to the power of someone else, right? In his humiliation, justice was denied. And then this next part is kind of obscure, but who can describe his generation?
For his life was taken from the earth. It's basically saying, who can describe his descendants? Like, he will have no descendants. Like, his lineage dies with him, his life dies with him. Look at all the things that this eunuch could have been reading about Jesus. This is the one he can identify with. That's the one he's focused on. And he says, who is this? What's going on here? And the eunuch asks Philip, about whom, may I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? Because it matters. Does he get my experience? Does he get and understand me? And the passage is saying, yeah, he gets and understands you. Then Philip begins to speak. And starting with this prescripture, he proclaims to the eunuch the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized? What is to prevent me from being grounded into this vine? And it's a loaded question, because everything prevented him from being a Jew. Couldn't get into the temple, couldn't be circumcised. He'd been hungering to worship at that. And there were all these barriers to the eunuch's entree. But after Philip explains to him about Jesus, he's like, what's to prevent me from being baptized? Nothing. And so both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And I imagine Philip takes him and dunks them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Right? This is a curious moment. Philip disappears, but the eunuch goes away rejoicing. The eunuch, who's been seeking to be part of the vine, is now part of the vine. And legend has it that the eunuch becomes, this is the beginning of the Christian church in Ethiopia. Right? I mean, there's other explanations as well, I'm sure. But part of the lore is that this is part of, that this is how the Holy Spirit, the spread of Christianity in Ethiopia begins, right? So being grounded into the vine and bearing much fruit. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he was passing through the region, he proclaimed the good news to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. And there's a sense that somehow now Philip, in his missionary journeys or in his ministry, is now supercharged. That somehow he's done this thing, he's entered into this difficult space, experienced the love of God, participated in the love of God, expressed the love of God. And now he's supercharged and bearing fruit. Because that's what this is about. This is about us fundamentally believing that ultimately God is love. Right? That ultimately God does love us, no matter what our peculiarity, and that God might actually not only loves us, but actually might love our neighbor or our brother or sister, no matter what their peculiarity. And that we're invited to being grounded and rooted and grafted into this vine, this source of love,
so that we may love in this world.